As the lights come up, I would encourage you to grab a Bible. There's some in the center aisle if you forgot to bring yours today. But grab a Bible and turn with us to the book of 1 Peter. If you don't know where 1 Peter is, do not feel ashamed to turn to that first page of your Bible and to look what page it's on. So 1 Peter is where we're going to be. Now, this morning, our group from East Asia, a couple of them will be coming back. If you go to the next slide, I actually have a picture of them. If you can see that. So that's the group. We sent four people to East Asia. Let's see. The two on the left are coming back at 11:30. So as the service is ending, they should be coming into RDU. And then Matt and Kristen will be coming back tomorrow. I got a text from them this morning, said they were flying to Taiwan or someplace like that. So anyway, they're on the way back. So thank you for praying for them. And we really look forward to hearing about that trip. So, this morning, we'll be continuing in our series in 1 Peter, and the title of that series is Faith and Hope in the Margins. Faith and Hope in the Margins. And the reason it's titled that is because, particularly in the book of 1 Peter, Christians are being marginalized. They're being marginalized. They're not mainstream anymore. They're feeling some persecution. It's very much like it is in our day. In our day, Christianity is marginalized. It's not mainstream. It's not the thing to be a Christian. It's not popular. Most of the voices, the loudest voices in our society, are not Christian voices. Hey, and that's okay, because we're meant to be marginalized. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a peculiar people. And so that's cool. So this morning we're going to continue with the series. And if you've already opened up to 1 Peter, which I still need to, we'll begin to read, and what we're going to look at is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 to 21. So if you would, read along with me. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, because as he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." So this morning, I hope that you have an insert in your bulletin. It looks like this. Take it out. On that insert, you're going to see this. You're going to see that the main point of what we're talking about this morning is this. Our new birth necessitates a changed life, a life transformed by our new identity in Christ. Okay, so your blank there is changed. So I want you to say that with me as I read this main point again, okay? Just the blank. So our new birth necessitates a changed life, a life transformed by our new identity in Christ. It's a different life. Those of you who are mothers and fathers here, you know how a new birth produces a changed life, don't you? We have several new parents in our church. It's really pretty crazy. They all decide to have kids at the same time. And I like to go and ask these new parents, what is it like now that you have a new baby in the house? And I have yet to hear anyone say this. It's about the same. There's really no change. You just put little baby pixie stick in her, what is the thing called, crib upstairs, and you know, you fill the room with bottles with milk in it, and you keep it well stocked with diapers, and then you do your thing, you know? You go about your day. It's not a big deal. That's not how it is, right? It's a changed life, because a new birth, this new life, is going to produce a change. Because these little guys, they got their own personalities as they get older. They got their own needs and their own wants. It's a changed life. And that's how it is when we come into the family of God. It's got to be different, you know? It's got to be different when we come into the family of God. There's got to be a changed life, particularly when we get this new title of son or daughter, this new identity in Christ. It makes a difference. And if we're his son or his daughter, we're going to begin to look like him, right? It's inevitable. So again, the main point, our new birth necessitates a changed life, a life transformed by our new identity in Christ. And so, as we do here at Fellowship, probably we need to see this in the Bible, because it matters not if I say it, we need to see it in the Bible, right? So let's look at the text. What's the first word of our passage this morning? It's therefore, right? And so when you see a therefore in the Bible, you ask what it's there for. Good, good. When you see a therefore in the Bible, you ask what it's there for. And so the therefore makes us look back from our sermon a couple weeks ago. And so what does the text say in verse 3? It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." So there's a new birth. God has shown us this mercy. He's caused us to be born again. And it's not as if we just decided, hey, it would be nice if we turned over a new leaf. What it's saying is that there has been something radical that's happened to us, that God has given us his Spirit. And the radical thing that's happened, there's really no other word to explain it other than born again, you know? Like a new birth, like I've been born again. You see, because God gave his Son for us and for our sake, for our sins, he died in our place and he rose to say it is finished. Sin has been paid for. The hostility ended. The enmity with God over. If you will come and you will put up your white flag and you'll say, "I surrender. I surrender to you. And I lay it all down. I lay all my weapons down and I surrender." And he will not only will he pardon you your guilt, but he brings you into his family. I mean, that's the gospel. That's amazing. And it says more than that, we are recipients of an inheritance as sons and daughters of God, an inheritance. Look at the end of verse 12. This is amazing. It says at the end of verse 12, speaking of the gospel that I just talked about, these are things into which angels long to look. Isn't that an amazing thing? These are things in which angels long to look. In other words, there are these angels that are in the presence of God. They've never seen any sin of any kind. They're completely holy. Yet, they look upon our salvation and say, "What is that?" Like, I can just see them saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? That you give any regard for him? He's turned his back on you." And so the gospel and this redemption that is through Christ, this new birth, is amazing to even angels. So it should be amazing to us. But you see, in our text this morning, we begin to change gears. Because instead of indicatives, I know that's a grammar word, where he's telling us what's happened with our new birth and about our inheritance, we turn to imperatives. Imperative is just a grammar word that means a command, right? And so we have these commands, and these commands, they come out of our new birth in Christ. And what you have to remember is that Christ doesn't say, change yourself, and you can follow me. No, he says, follow me, and you'll be changed. That's it. He doesn't say, change yourself and follow me. He says, follow me, and you'll be changed. And so all these things, these commands that he's going to tell us to do and talk about change only become because of our new birth. Not the other way around. I mean, you remember the prodigal son story? I mean, this is so important. The prodigal son, he's left the house and he's taken all the inheritance. He's squandered it with prostitutes or whatever. And he realizes, he comes to his senses and says, my life stinks. Like, I'd be better off to be a slave in my father's house. So he's going back to his father, and he's saying all the way, he's like, I'm going to go, and I'm going to tell him, just treat me like a slave or like a hired person. And yeah, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell him that's how I'll serve you. I'll clean up my act, and that's what I'll do. And so he comes, and I'm sure to his amazement and surprise, the father is running towards him. He comes and he puts the ring on his finger, he puts the robe, he kills the fatted calf, he has this big party for him. He says, my son who was lost is now found. He was ready to come with like this whole change idea. Like, I'm going to come and I'm going to change, I'm going to serve him. But the father, who represents God in this picture, says, I don't have none of that. I don't have none of that. This is grace. He bestows his grace. He says, you're a son again. You're my son. And he says, now live like my son. And that's what this passage is all about. You're my son. You're my daughter. Now live like it. That's what it's all about. And you see two imperatives, two commands in this passage. Number 1 and 13, look at your Bibles. It says, set your hope fully on the grace of God, the future grace of God. Set your hope fully. That's a command. And then there's another command. It says in verse 15, be holy in all your conduct. So there's two big commands. Next week we're going to look at some other commands that he says about how we should live. But the main command that I want to look at this morning is be holy in all your conduct. I mean, because that is the point of this passage. It's all about holiness. All about holiness. Our new birth necessitates this new life, this life that is marked by holiness. And so I've titled the sermon today, The Pursuit of Holiness, and I shamelessly stole it from this book, because it has a neat title, The Pursuit of Holiness, okay? So this is a great book if you'd like to get it. It's by Jerry Bridges. If you want to read more about holiness, I'd recommend it, The Pursuit of Holiness. So that's my stolen title. And the reason is because as a Christian, we have to pursue holiness. Holiness is not something that will find us, slap us in the back of the head necessarily. It's something that we have to pursue as a Christian. It's not just going to happen. And so Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9:24, run in such a way as to get the prize. You got to pursue it. Run in such a way as to get the prize. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. And I want to do it in three ways. First, by asking the question, number one, what is holiness? Okay? And two, why is holy living necessary for all Christians? And three, how can I live a holy life? How can I live a holy life? So those three questions that we're going to ask this morning. And the first two we're going to try to roll through quickly and then spend most of our time on the last one. So here we go. What is holiness? Well, first of all, holiness is a really religious word, right? So I went on CNN.com. I typed in holiness. Guess what came up? The Pope riding in the Popemobile. Okay? His holiness. Okay? So this is not a word that is really used very much in popular culture. It's a churchy word. In popular culture, we think of holy, and we think of holy roller. We think of holier-than-thou people. Maybe we think of ladies with long skirts, buns in their hair, and in need of makeup. So that's what we think of when we think of holiness. That's not at all what God has in mind with holiness, but he talks about it all the time. I mean, the Bible talks about holiness some 600 times. It's used 600 times in the Bible. I mean, there's a whole book dedicated to holiness. It's called Leviticus. It's all about holiness. And so God cares a lot about this topic. And so most simply, to be holy means to be morally blameless and separated from sin, evil, and wrongdoing. And you can see this in our text implied in verse 14. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, some places in the Bible, passions are good. Like, there's good passions to have in life. But for Peter, Peter's real negative on passions. So if you read passions in Peter, it's bad. It's like those evil passions, those things that steal your joy in Christ, those things that are like from your old life, those old passions, the ones you want to avoid. And so he's saying holiness is different than that. It's separated from that, that old life, those old passions. But most importantly, when you think about holiness, you have to think about this. Look what it says there in our text in verse 16. He quotes Leviticus 11:44, which says this, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is God speaking to his people. You shall be holy as I am holy. In other words, the standard, when you want to talk about a definition for holiness, the definition is God. I mean, that's the real short definition. God is holy. If he's anything, he's holy. His holiness is the perfection of all his other attributes. You know, his wisdom is a holy wisdom. His power is a holy power. If God is anything, he's holy. In English, just as a grammar lesson, in English, when we want to intensify something, when we want to add some kind of oomph behind an adjective that we use a word like very or extremely or hugely, right? So if we went to the Grand Canyon and we said, you know, it's magnificent, but we want to say it's like really magnificent, you know, we say really magnificent or exceptionally magnificent. Well, in Hebrew, it's not the same way exactly. Rather, what they do is they repeat words. So, for instance, in Genesis, there's a place where God tells Adam and Eve not to eat this from this tree, right? And he says, if you eat from it, you will surely die. You will surely die. Well, that's not what the Hebrew says exactly. It says, dying you will die. You will die. If you touch that tree. See, it's a repetition. And there's only one thing that's repeated, rather trebled, three times, and that is talking about God. And it comes in Isaiah, and also in Revelation, but in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah gets this vision of God, and he's sitting on a throne, and he's high and exalted. It says, the train of his robe fills the temple. And he says there are these angels that fly that they're hardly mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. They're called seraphim, and they have six wings. And it says with two wings they cover their face, and with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. And one is crying to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. You hear it? It's the magnification of his holiness. How holy is he? He's holy, holy, holy. That's how holy he is. God is our standard for holiness. This is a cool verse. I'll read it. Moses is coming out of Egypt, and he gets on the other side of the Red Sea. He sees all that God has done, and he says this. He says, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? The most frequently used name for God in the Old Testament is this. The Holy One of Israel. He's the Holy One. He's holy. He's set apart from all that is evil, all that is wrong. He's unique. He's perfect in every way. All right, so I want to give you a complete definition, and I'm stealing it from a guy named R.C. Ryle, a preacher some 100 or 200 years ago. And I have it on the slide. It says this, holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgments, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. Do you see that? What does it look like for a man or a woman to be holy? They're holy in as much as they get close to his mind. In finding out what are those things that he loves, what are those things that he hates, and I just want to feel the same way about him. I just want to have the same heart about those things. What are the things that he doesn't want me to do? I want to figure out some way not to do those things. And what are the things that he loves? I want to find myself in the midst of that. And that's what holiness is. And so the second part, the second question is this. Why is holy living necessary for all Christians? Why is holy living necessary for all Christians? I mean, this is a good question, right? Why all this talk about holiness? Is it really that important? First of all, number one, and you have these on your outline. Actually, before I get to that, I want to show this to you in the text. He says, 1 Peter 1:15, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Okay, so this is required. In all your conduct, the Phillips paraphrase, which many of you have not heard of, maybe you've heard of the Message, so just think about it like that. It says, be holy in every department of your life. Okay? Be holy in every department of your life. This is an imperative. It's a command for us. Check this out. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says this, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Does that feel pretty necessary to you? Because that feels necessary to me. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So number one, what's the big deal? Okay, we are called saints. Okay? We are called saints. In this verse it says, as he who called you is holy. So someone who called you, he's talking about God, he called you. So what does God call you? Well, if you know Jesus Christ, he calls you a saint, which means a holy one. When Paul starts most all of his epistles in the New Testament, he addresses the people in the church as saints. And then what does he go on to do? He tells them how ridiculous they're being for all the sin that they're involved in. I mean, how does that make any sense? He calls them holy ones, and then he rebukes them for their sin. That's crazy, right? And I think for Paul, what he sees is that God has declared you holy, though in your practice, you're not very holy. Because holiness is very progressive. We grow, and we grow very slowly. And if you feel like you're growing really slowly, you're in really good company, okay? Because that's what happens. We grow really slowly. But at the moment of the new birth, as Martin Luther says, we are simultaneously, at the same time, just and sinner. We're at the same time just and sinner. Because God, because of Jesus' work for us, because of his perfect life, he treats us as if we're Jesus, as if that life was our life, and he calls us saint, holy one. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And so if we were to say to Paul, hey, Paul, you know, I know you like the whole saint thing, and I know you like calling people that, but let's just be honest, okay? Let's just be honest. Let's call people what they are. They're sinners. And if you'd like, sinners saved by grace, we'll do that. But we want to call them sinners. I think he would say, no way. No way, we're not going to call them that. We're not going to call them that because that's not what they are. They're saints, they're holy ones. And so most of the time in the Bible, when it comes down to holy living, it's like, just act like you are, man. Just be who you are. Because when you're sinning, you're acting against your nature. So stop it, because that's not who you are anymore. Okay? So that's point one. The others are shorter, I promise. Okay. Because holiness, how did I write it here? It is the purpose for which Christ died. Holiness is the purpose for which Christ died. R.C. Ryle, the guy that we put the quote up earlier, said that Jesus is a complete Savior. In other words, Jesus doesn't merely take away the guilt of a believer and then say, okay, your guilt's gone, you know, go about your business. Rather, he breaks the power of sin. He doesn't just cancel the power of sin. He breaks it in our lives. And so that's the kind of business that he's in, breaking the power of sin. Ephesians says this, Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. You wonder why God or Christ gave his life for the church? It was so he could make it holy. It was so we could be holy. That's the end game. Jesus is all about life change. I don't know if you know that. He's all about life change. He's all about changing your life. That's what it's all about. Number three. Better read it as I wrote it here. Because holiness is the most likely way to do good for others. Holiness is important because it's the most likely way to do good for others. And I feel like I need to explain this because I don't think we get this, but our lives, they're not neutral. Okay? We are either with our life, we're preaching a sermon, as it were, and we're either doing harm or we're doing good. We're either preaching truth or we're preaching something that is contrary to the truth, something that just confuses people, right? We're either doing harm or we're doing good. And many times in the New Testament, what we see is that I'm surprised sometimes because I feel like in the New Testament, there should be more words like, hey, go out and witness to your neighbor. You know, invite him over for dinner. Be on mission. Do something, right? I feel like, but so many times when I look at the text, rather what it says, be holy. Look like a Christian. Look like your father. I would invite you to read your Bibles and look at the New Testament and see how many times it says, go do something. Most of the time it's saying, go be something. Because that's what's important. That's what people need to see. People don't need, they do need to hear the gospel. That's important. Don't ever hear me not saying that. But we need to see it, okay? Amen. We need to see it on display. We need to see that your faith works and that it works for you, right? That's what lost people need to see. That's what people that do not know God need to see. They need to see that your faith works, man. It's changing your life. It might be really gradual, but it's changing it. Look at the fourth thing here. Because holiness is the only safe evidence that we belong to Christ. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. Children are going to act like their parents. I mean, you really can't get around it. They're going to act like their parents. Last Sunday, my uncle passed away. Me and Lindsay went to Charlotte for a wake and a funeral. And while we were sitting at the visitation, and this man was a believer, so this is a bittersweet moment. A moment, you know, saying goodbye, so it's kind of, it hurts. But it's sweet in the sense that you know he walked with Jesus, and so you're glad. So we're watching the different people at the visitation, and we see one of my cousins who's in his 30s, and he's got a little boy that's 10. And as I'm watching my cousin, I see how he's acting. He's comforting people as they're mourning. He comes up behind him, and he hugs on him. He hugs on him. He cries with him. He occasionally will... He wears glasses, sunglasses all the time. If he gets really choked up, he'll flip his glasses down so you can't see. And we begin to watch his little 10-year-old, and what he did was the exact same thing. He'd run up behind people who are there crying, and he would hug on them, and he'd cry with them. He had glasses on, and when he'd start to cry, he'd flip his glasses down. And it was so cool. I mean, it's like father, like son. And it just happens that way. And so this holiness that we see in our lives, and some of us aren't as aware of the way that God is changing us as we need to be and as observant, but this holiness in our life is a testimony that we are born of God, that we belong to Christ. And so it's very important. Holiness is very important. Okay, so last question. Here it is. How can I live a holy life? I mean, this is hugely important, right? How do we do it? It's all fine and good, Dan, for you to talk about it, but now how do I do it? Because it seems daunting. You talked about the holiness of God as if God is the standard, and now you're telling me to be holy. That's craziness. Like, how am I going to do that? And so I think that this text has help for us. And so the first point, I know you have a blank, is this. Fight the battle of the mind. Fight the battle of the mind. Let me read verse 13 again. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, Set your hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you hear what he says? Preparing your minds for action. If you've got a King James Version, it's very literal here. And your ESV might have a footnote, but it literally says, gird up the loins of your mind. Have you ever heard that? Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, this is a phrase that we don't use ever. And we don't talk about loins much, and it might be offensive to talk about loins. But the loins, what he's talking about here is that people wore these robes back in the day, and the robes were a hindrance to you at certain times. And you needed to gird them up. Like, you needed to pull them up. I know this is crazy. I was going to bring a bathrobe, but you wouldn't have liked that. You got to gird them up, and then you got to tuck them in your belt. And so that way your feet can run, you know, your legs can run free, because you don't want that hindrance, right? I remember, like Jordan, I used to play the drums in church when I was a kid. And I hated Christmas time playing the drums because they made you wear a suit, okay, with a little tie and everything. And so I hated it because the jacket was, in my way. I wanted to get after it, you know? And I had that doily around my neck, and it was so tight. And I didn't want that stuff. And this is what the scripture is saying. Gird up the loins of your mind. Or if you want to put it in our terminology, roll up your sleeves, you know? You roll up your sleeves, what? I mean, maybe to knock somebody out. But, you know, to get down to business, right? You have to roll up the sleeves, what? Of your mind. You have to remove hindrances in your mind. Okay? What else does it say? Well, it says that we have to be sober-minded. Look in verse 13. Being sober-minded. Okay? Again, has to do with the mind. Right? The mind that is intoxicated is incapable of considering what he has to say at the end of this verse, which is what? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, if your mind is constricted, and if your mind is intoxicated, you can't consider hope. You know what I mean? You're not free to consider what God has said in his word, the hope he's given in his word, specifically the hope that one day he's coming again is the hope that it's talking about. He's coming again, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to make all things new. You know what that includes? Your struggle with sin. So in other words, if you're really struggling for holiness, you need to see that at the end of the road, Christ is coming back, and there's not going to be a struggle anymore. Amen. You need to have that hope. And so I think some of us here are in this spot. We, in our minds, are like in a mental straitjacket. Forget about the robes. You're in a straitjacket. You're so hindered. Maybe that's you. You're drifting. You're riding around. You're totally unengaged with God. Totally unaware that there's a battle to be fought for holiness and that it starts with your mind. Unprepared to apply God's truth to your life. Mind turned off. Hindered. Can't do anything. And if that's you, what you need to hear in the old King James is, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird them up. Roll up your sleeves. Engage your mind. Engage your thinking. Maybe that involves for you processing a sermon afterwards. Really engaging in your small group, opening up to the point where you would share something. Thinking, using your brain, turning it on. And it's not just cognitive. It's not just the brain. I mean, it's where it starts, right? But ultimately, we want it to get down in our heart, man, into our soul where we believe this stuff for real, because that's where it's really going to affect us. But it starts with this battle of the mind. And then, and for others of us, maybe it's this intoxicating thing. Maybe we really need to be sober-minded. Maybe it's just straight-up alcohol. Maybe that's what it is for you. Maybe you consume too much alcohol and you're intoxicated too much. You know what? God calls that sin. Stop it. Okay? So you don't want anything that would intoxicate your mind. Now, for most of us, probably not alcohol. But we have to be aware of those things. For me, it's distractions. It's like hobbies or something, you know, like toys and stuff. You get it on your mind and you can't get it off your mind. You're on slick deals like every day, trying to find a deal on Craigslist, you know, whatever it is. Your mind is so intoxicated with other things, you certainly don't have time to see clearly your hope. You don't have time for it. So whatever way it is, wherever you are, we have to prepare our minds for action and be ready to respond with obedience to God. That's the point. Okay. Number two. Oh, actually, before I go to number two, I want to read this really good verse to you, and I think it's right here. So let me read this. This is awesome. So it says, Paul's writing this in 2 Corinthians 10. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to pull down strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." And here's the key. "And take every thought captive to obey Christ." I love that. You got to like take those thoughts captive. Like, that thought is a trash thought. Like, I'm going to take it captive, you know? And I'm not going to dwell on that. I'm going to move on. I'm going to roll on. Taking every thought captive. Why? To obey Christ. That's the point. Number two. Fear the God who is Father. Fear the God who is Father. Yes, fear the God who is holy. But in our text, what he's saying is fear the God who's Father. Okay? Notice the family language. I'm going to read this again for you. Verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers." You hear all that family language? Children, father, forefathers. I mean, this is just as we talked about at the very beginning of the sermon, is that we're a part of a new family. There's a new family, there's a new family values. You've been redeemed from the corruptible, the futile ways of your forefathers. You're moving on, okay? New family. You see, it doesn't really matter what kind of family you came from. You know, maybe you came from a really great family, and they're just your dad, for instance, was just a real model of what Christ has called him to be as a man, and that's a blessing. But guess what? It don't matter, because that's not most of our stories. If that's not your story, that's okay. You're part of a new family.
Amen.
Part of a new family, a family of God, and you just let him be your father. Let God be your father. Let him be the standard. And it doesn't matter how jacked up your family was. And many of us, we take comfort in this fact that we are a part of the family of God, and we really should. But there's another part of being God's child, and that's the discipline part, right? And the discipline part is not necessarily a bad thing. Let me read you what it says in Hebrews. I think I have a slide for this. Hebrews chapter 12 says this: "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son that he receives." And then it goes on to say this in verse 10. "Our fathers," I love this, "our fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." That we may share in his holiness. In our text this morning, I think the reason that it says conduct ourselves with fear is because there is this kind of fear that needs to take place. I mean, there's some discipline that comes in our life, and it's really good. It's really needed. But you know what? There's some discipline I want to avoid. Like, I want to avoid it at all costs. Do you remember that kind of discipline growing up? You avoided that. The corporal punishment, right? You avoided that. And I think the same thing is true with God. He's a father, but he's a father who is impartial. Now what that means is that he has no favoritism. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no favoritism between you and the people that don't know God. That's not true, okay? God chose Israel, right? He chose Abraham, and he chose you if you belong to him. And he means to do you good in a way that's different than those who don't know God. You know, so in that way, there's some favoritism with God. Of course, that's never based upon any of your good works or anything that you do at all. But what this text, I believe, is talking about is favoritism within the body of Christ, within the family of God. There's no favoritism. And so you have to be careful, because we're all part of the body of Christ. And God is a judge. And unlike our earthly father, who we can kind of get away from for a second, like the little kids in my neighborhood that run kind of wild and rampant, and they're away from mom and dad, and their idea is if they don't get seen, then it's fine, that they do whatever they want. Right? God's not like that, because it says in the Psalms that God looks down from heaven. He sees the children of man. He observes all their deeds. I mean, we just can't get away from a father that is like this. And this past week, I told you about this book, and the book I read this past week, The Pursuit of Holiness. And as I was reading it, I don't normally do this, but I flipped open the front page of the book. And I looked at the quotes. You've seen it in the book. They have quotes. Do you know how these get in here? Here's how they get in there. He writes the book. He slides it across the desk of somebody that he wants to write a blurb or whatever in his book. They read enough to get the feel, and they write it, okay? And let me tell you why I'm telling you this, because I flip to the beginning of this book, and I see a pastor's name here. A pastor that I know in 2007 had a homosexual affair. And he lost his church of 14,000, and he almost lost his family. And I was just shocked. I was just shocked to see his name in there, and I had to look and see when was this book published, and it said in 2006. So this book came across this pastor's desk in 2005 or in 2006 to read it. A year or two later, he has an affair, and his life comes crashing down. I mean, crashing down. Now, I think this guy is completely repentant today. Completely repentant today, but it cost him so much. It's like you'd want to go to him and say, was that worth it for you? And he would say, no way was that worth it. That was not worth it at all. He said, if I could have fought the battle with my mind, if I could have won that battle, if I could have got some help, if I could have got some guys to talk to about this, maybe this wouldn't have happened. I wish that it wouldn't happen. And because it did happen, there was some serious discipline that came into his life. And although I think this man is a believer and that he's one of the children of God, things won't be the same. His life's not ever going to be the same. And I think that's what this verse is talking about when it talks about conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, because there's just got to be this fear to my life that it's like, God, I receive your discipline that you want to discipline me with, but there's some that I just want to avoid because I know I could make a shipwreck of my life and my testimony. I don't want to do that because I want to have an effective life. I want to have a happy life. So beware, you know, have fear, a healthy fear. You know, I think about in the scriptures, and I think about like David and Bathsheba, right? When we talk about God being no respecter of persons, David was said to be a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. And then he sins in a way that we're like, we just can't believe David did that. He sins by committing adultery with this woman, and then to cover it up, he goes and has her husband killed. So he's an adulteress, he's a murderer. And God comes to him through the prophet Nathan, and he says, you know what, David? I know what you did. And he says, because of your repentance, you know, I'm going to let you live. And I'm not going to cast you away from my presence. You're still my son. but your child's going to die. You know, your child's going to die, and more than that, I state this. The sword will never depart from the house of David. And you know very well his story, and you know how his son Absalom tried to take the throne from him, and his life was a mess. The point is, we have to conduct ourselves with fear, because God is no respecter of persons. Not me over you, not you over me. I mean, God is a God who will discipline us for our own good. So, conduct yourselves with fear. Lastly, fervently consider the cost. Fervently consider the cost. Let's look at verse 18. It says this. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I mean, this is one of the most magnificent texts in the Bible. I mean, because this is just really at the core of this gospel that we believe. And it starts with this word in verse 18, ransom, right? Maybe your Bible says redeemed. Both have a similar meaning. And the meaning is this, to buy back at a price, at a cost. And so for this point, when I'm saying fervently consider the cost, I'm talking about the cost of your redemption. The cost of your redemption. So in the Old Testament, it speaks of ransom in the sense of liberating Israel from all of these foreign oppressors. Like, think about the Exodus, where God liberates, he redeems his people out of Egypt. And in the Greco-Roman world, they would think about this word in terms of slavery. If a person is a slave, there has to be a price that is paid to set them free from that slavery. And so the question that I have is, what have we been put enslaved to? You know, is it a person? Is it a kingdom? What are we enslaved to? And the answer to that question is, we're enslaved to sin. That's what we're enslaved to. And it says in this verse, it says, knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers. The futile ways inherited by your forefathers. The fruitless, the empty, the vain ways, that sort of living. Look in 14, it says this. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's how it describes what you've been redeemed from. It's this ignorance. It's a life without God, this life that's devoid of God, this fruitless, empty life. And really, it's the life of a natural man. It's this life that we're all born into as sons of Adam, right? As sons of Adam. Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man. In the end thereof are the ways to death. That's what it says. And that's the way of the natural man. There's a way that seems right to him, but he has no knowledge of God and of his ways. So he's living for himself as king on his own throne and his own kingdom. And it's a way that leads to death. And that's what Jesus has rescued us out of, this way. This sin that so much controlled us. In Romans, it says that he who sins is a slave to sin. If you sin, you're a slave to sin. This sin that binds us. Everything we do is not sinful, but in everything we do, we sin. Okay? So in other words, even when you're walking an old lady across the street, there's this part of us that's inside of us. You don't have to learn it. It's just there. That's like, man, I'm doing a good thing. I tell you what. I'm a really good guy, you know. In all that we do, we're sinful. We don't sin in everything, but in all that we do, we're sinful. We're a slave to sin. And that's what we need to be rescued from. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. No matter how well you live your life, no matter if you think, hey, I'm turning over a new leaf now, no matter how many good deeds you do, no matter what amount of money you give to the church or some charitable organization, you could put Mother Teresa to shame with your good works. But at the end of the day, at the end of your life, the words of Scripture in Isaiah 64:6 will ring true. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags before. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. The cost of sin is too high. I don't have enough to pay. God's not interested in gold and silver. It's not the currency of heaven. And God himself cannot decrease his holiness to come down to my level and tell me I'm okay and that everything's all right. He is who he is. After all, the scripture says that God is one whose eyes are so pure that he cannot look upon evil. Habakkuk 1:13. What then can be done? What ransom price can be paid? Only one. Only one is costly enough. Only one price is costly enough, and that is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the word precious means? The word precious means exceptionally costly. It's exceptionally costly. There's nothing else of greater value in the world than Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that grace is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. And here's the wonder of all wonders. And God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life. When you understand the cost, it leads to holiness. When you really get the cost, what it costs God, it leads us to holiness. And I was really struggling because I feel like this is so big, you know. It's just such a big thing when you talk about the cost of our redemption. I was like, what illustration could I find? I was just like struggling, like, what illustration? And so I spent like 2 hours looking for an illustration for this. And I found all sorts of corny illustrations, and went to sleep, and I was like, forget about it. And I got up, and I thought, the illustration's in the text. Okay, so look what the text says. It says, like a lamb without blemish or spot. And you say, well, that's not a good illustration. Like a lamb, really? I mean, to talk about the most precious thing in the universe, the thing of such great cost that it could buy me out of my slavery to sin to God? It's hard to understand, right? But it wasn't for these Jewish hearers when they heard this. They understood very well what he meant by a lamb. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it reminds us that the lamb was used for sacrifice, okay? It was used in a sacrifice in the Old Testament. And these sacrifices were offered year after year. And it says in Hebrews, they still weren't able to take away sin. So what were they for? Well, God gave these sacrifices as a way to atone for sin. To atone means to cover. It's like it atones for sin, and since it's a sacrifice that you make that covers sin, that God allows to cover your sin. In the sense that your wrongdoing is in some way placed on this lamb, and there's a death that happens, okay? There's a death for that sin. Because you heard me say it earlier, God said the penalty for sin was death. That's what he told Adam. Remember, you will die, okay? Penalty for sin is death. Dying, you will die. And so this animal dies in our place. And so it says in Hebrews that we have to offer these over and over. Guess what? Because we sin over and over. And so it's this bloody mess. It is really this bloody mess. And I saw recently the Bible. Have you guys seen that? The Bible on TV? Okay. I'd heard some people at work talk about it. They said it was helpful to them. I typically avoid videos about the Bible because it gives me an uninspired interpretation of Scripture. And, you know, you should think about that too. But I watched it, okay? I watched it with a discerning eye. And here's one thing that it benefited me on. For sure. I saw in that movie that the Passover and that the sacrifices that happened at the temple were a bloody mess. Like, it was a butcher shop. It was crazy. Do you guys remember the story of the Passover, what these Israelites celebrated year after year? I mean, this has to do with redemption, right? God's trying to buy these people out of this slavery. They're in Egypt. And he sends all these plagues over and over and over. And Pharaoh's like, no way, no way, Jose, I'm not going to let them go. And God sends this last plague, which is the greatest of them all, and it's the death of the firstborn son. And he says, the death angel is going to come in the night, and all the firstborn sons will be dead, except the Israelite firstborn sons, if they take the blood of a spotless lamb, that's what it says, a spotless lamb, and they put it over their doorpost. They put it over their doorpost, and the angel will see the blood of the lamb, and he will pass on. That's why it's called Passover. Pass on. And so, year after year, they're celebrating this. And there's other sacrifices. And what they're doing is, can you imagine this? Maybe you can't imagine this because of the kind of culture we live into, but to bring your best lamb, like your very best, is a big deal. Like, it costs you something. Like, and it's not like you're not going to get to use that lamb for any wool or anything else. You just have to give it. And what happens to it? Seemingly nothing. Even Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. It's this temporary covering for sin, but it's costing you. It's costing you. So how does this make sense? Look in 1 Peter 1:20. It says of Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. What does foreknown mean? Does that mean that God kind of knew about Jesus? Just he kind of saw it coming? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that God foreordained it. In other words, God had a plan. He had a plan before time ever began, before there was ever sin in the world, before there was ever you or there was ever me. And he had this plan that he would send the second person of the Trinity, who the church fathers say is very God of very God, light of light. They say that he is of the same image, of the same substance, of the same nature as the Father. Everything that it means to be God is in the Son. And he would send his Son to die like a criminal for sinners, for people who were at enmity with him. And this is his plan. This is his plan before the fall. This is his plan before the world ever began. And so why did he give these sacrifices? You know why he gave these sacrifices? So that you know it was precious. So that every year, these Israelites, as they came and they offered up that lamb every year, they'd be like, we're bringing our best. It's hard to part with it. We're bringing our best. But we know that it's hard to live in the presence of a holy God, but it's worth it. And so we're bringing our best. Year after year, they would do that. And they were feeling as they were doing that. And we can feel it as we think about them doing that, that it's precious, that it's costly, that holiness costs something. And so it makes sense at the very beginning of the gospel for this guy who comes right before Jesus Christ, his name is John the Baptist, that John the Baptist would come, and when he sees Jesus afar off, he would declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He would declare, "Behold, God's Lamb. You've given your lambs. They weren't sufficient. Here, behold, God's Lamb. There is only one who is sufficient to redeem us, and that is Jesus Christ. Behold, God's Lamb." Abraham, when he went to offer Isaac, he went knowing one thing. God will provide for himself a lamb for the offering. And he has provided it. He has provided it. It's the good news, you know. It's the good news that I've been brought back from this life of sin, from the stupidness of my former life, and of my parents, 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 all the way back to Adam. I've been redeemed from that. I've been bought back from that. And I don't have to be a slave to sin. I get to live towards God. And so do you. So do you. So I would tell you this morning, pursue holiness. Pursue a holy life. Win the battle of the mind, guys. Win the battle of the mind. Fear God, who is Father. And lastly, fervently consider the cost of your redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the matchless Jesus who came and he lived a life that I couldn't live, and he died a death that I should have been right there dying. And I just thank you so much that you sent him to die in my place, Lord. And I thank you that because of that, you are making me holy and you are making me sanctified. And I just ask for these friends that sit here before me that your Holy Spirit would brood powerfully in them, in their souls, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit would make them holy. And I just ask that you would give them liberty from whatever sins beset them, and that they would see the future hope, and that they would take their mind and they would remove all distractions. They would get out of the straitjacket that some of them are in, Lord. They would put away the liquor of the mind that is intoxicating them towards other things, and that we'd be able to pursue holiness unhindered, Lord. So that we might glorify you, so that we might have a testimony, so that we will see the nations come and worship you, so that people will know what is really, truly joyful. Ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Sing this last song. My richest gain.